We all love a satisfying ending. Maybe it's a book, maybe it's a movie, maybe it's a play that we go see. I know every year our family has a tradition. We go to Westland, because Westland every Christmas season puts on the Christmas Carol. And I think we've seen it a dozen times, I don't know how many times, and I always know what's going to happen. I know the ending. You go through the whole story, and at the end, Scrooge is going to become a better man. And the narrator says, look, and Scrooge did much more than he said he would. And then what's the last part of the whole play? Little Tiny Tim comes out on his dad's shoulders, and he yells out in a little children's voice, God bless us, everyone. You know, I kind of get tears in my eyes, but I leave every time completely satisfied that that is the way you need to end such a great play. I feel satisfied as we come to the close of the first half of Ephesians. The way that Paul ends the first half is with an amazing prayer that summarizes all that he has said up to this point. So follow with me in your thinking. Chapter 1, Paul lays out this amazing salvation that God has granted us in Christ that Before the world began, God loved us so much that he chose us to be in relationship with his Son, Jesus Christ, for all eternity. He gave us his Spirit. He redeemed us. He has forgiven us, which climaxes chapter 1 in a prayer. Whenever Paul thinks of what God has done, it always leads him to his knees. Then he heads into chapter 2 and he begins to explain this salvation was given to us individually, that we were in sinners in need of a Savior. Christ came and by God's grace he saved us, which then led him to the second part of chapter 2, which is we're not in this alone. That even though God has saved us, he has saved us to be part of something called the church. And he talked about the Jews and Gentiles who were enemies for centuries have been brought together by the blood of Christ, that the law has been done away with. We are now together forever. Which led him at the beginning of chapter 3, if remember, he says, for this reason, and he's about to pray, because he's so overwhelmed once again at what God has done, I want to get to my knees and pray. But as he says it, he remembers that he's in prison because he's an apostle to the Gentiles preaching the gospel. So one more time, just to clarify, he says, here's the mystery that God has given, that once again, Jews and Gentiles in the body of Christ, and that's what God is doing today. And so now, this morning, he finally gets to what he's been wanting to do now, and that is to give a final prayer. Let me give you the context of which Paul prays. Look at the end of chapter 2, starting in verse 21 and 22. This is the climax of you and I being brought together in the church, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. What amazes Paul is that as a Jew in the first century, you would have gone to the temple to be in the presence of God. But now in the church, we are the temple of God. So that verse 22 is the climax. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. He wants to draw out the implications of what it means to be together as a temple in the Spirit. Chapter 4 and on. But before he does that, he wants us to understand the magnitude of what it means to be a group of people where God himself dwells. And the only way to explain that is to pray for us to understand it. So verse 14, chapter 3. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. In light of what God has done, the only thing we can do is what? Hands down on our face. Commentators note that the normal position of a Jew praying, I thought this was interesting, was not sitting, it was not on your knees, it was normally with standing with your hands up. So if you go over to the Wailing Wall today in Jerusalem and you see the rabbi standing there, they're praying because that's the normal way of prayer, to stand up. So to kneel down was kind of a times two type of thing. In other words, you only kneeled when it was really serious. What Paul is saying here is because of what God has done through his son, Jesus Christ, I have to bow my knees and I pray to the Father. Again, don't misunderstand what Paul is saying there, because in the Old Testament and for many Jewish people, the idea of calling Yahweh Father seemed inappropriate. But when Jesus came on the scene and he began to pray, his thing was to the Father. And all of a sudden, those who are in Christ now get to call Yahweh God, what? Father. So what Paul is saying here is, I am bowing my knees not to this big guy in the sky, but to the one who sovereignly loves me, and now I get to have access to him. And so for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Seems like a strange comment, but this is what Paul is saying. I am praying to the God who created everything on earth and in heaven. And by giving them names in the Old Testament, that was a way of declaring authority over them. So the one I'm praying to is the one who's created everything, all the angels in heaven, all the humans on earth. Everything has been created by him. He has given them names. That means he is sovereign over it. Therefore, the one I am going to pray to has all the power to do what? Whatever he wants. And there is nothing on earth or in heaven that you need to fear. This is the Father. Now, that should set you up that there's something amazing coming, right? So here's what Paul does. There are three requests. And I don't know if request is the right one, because commentators have noted that when it comes to Paul's grammar in this section, he's horrible. We've talked about this with Paul. Sometimes Paul's grammar, when he's trying to express the magnitude of salvation, what God has done, it just goes crazy. And so as you look at the grammar of the Greek, you just go, okay, Paul, what exactly what you're saying? And commentators have said, I think there's three things he's really trying to pray for. Three things. Number one, that they would understand the Spirit's strength that lives inside of them. So let's begin with the actual prayer in verse 16. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. That is, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. What Paul begins to do is to say, look, if you're going to live in this temple where we all dwell together, where God dwells in us, you're going to need his power to live that out. So I want you to understand that I want God to grant you his power, and then it gets really funky, weird, according to the riches of his glory. Okay, Paul, what are you talking about? Well, glory in the Old Testament was what? The Shekinah glory, which was the manifestation, the physical manifestation of the person of God. So when the tabernacle was built, at the very end, it says that God's glory came upon the tabernacle and rested there, and people freaked out because God came among them. The glory was a representation of God's power. So what Paul is saying is, to the magnitude, to the riches of God's power, I pray that he would grant you the power to understand all these things I'm about to say. And please note, it's the same power that Paul spoke of back in chapter 1, where he said, the power that God used to raise his son from the dead is the same power that lives in you and I. There is no God power that he reserves for himself and doesn't give to us. The point is, God is more than happy out of the riches of his power to give us his power so that he can accomplish in our lives what he wants. And he does this, note, through his Spirit. so that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So wait a minute, is it the Father's power? Is it the Spirit's power? Yes. The reason why I said through the Spirit is because in the Bible, the Spirit of God is oftentimes associated with the power of God. So for example, in Genesis chapter 1, where it says, God created all things, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, waiting for the Father to say, let there be light, let there be this, let there be that, because the Spirit of God was going to do what? Cause it to happen. He is always associated with the power of God. So to say that within us is the Spirit of God is to say that the power of God resides within us. Now note this, where is it in? The inner man. Okay, Paul's overwhelming here. What is Paul saying? Okay, so here's Jason, right? And I shaved this morning. I'm happy. Tammy cut my hair this week. It was awesome. So here's Jason. But if you were to peel back Jason, what would you really find? The real Jason. The inner Jason is who I am when you're not looking. It's who I am in my prayer life or not my prayer life, my attitude life. It's who I am outside of what you see. Because who I am in the inner man is who I really am. And Paul says, if there's a place that we need the most strength, it's where? In the inner man. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul uses the same word and he says, you know, the outer man is wasting away. You ever notice that? The older you get, what happens to you? Okay, I'm losing hair, I'm gaining more weight than I didn't before, and all the muscle, the outer man is not looking like it used to, and I know you keep telling me, wait another 20 years, wait another 30 years, and I'm like, I don't want to wait another 20 years, this is really scary, because the old man is wasting away. But what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians? The inner man is what? Being renewed day by day. How's it being renewed day by day? Because we have the Spirit of God living within us to empower us to continue to be strong in Him. And so the place that we need power to understand how to live life is in the spirit of man, the inner part of man. Notice what this means. Keep reading. In verse 17, that through his Spirit in their being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I don't like in the ESV the little two words, so that, because you may think it's in the Greek. It's not. The way that Paul writes this is this, that according to the riches of God's glory, the Spirit of God would indwell you and give you power. Another way to say that is that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. What Paul is talking about here is that the Spirit of God and Christ are so interconnected that when I say the Spirit of God resides in me, I'm also saying that Christ dwells in me. Think about that for a moment. Right now, if I were to ask you, where is Christ, what would you say? What would be the first thing you would say? Oh, at the right hand of God the Father, somewhere way up there. And I would say, you're right, but you're also wrong. Where is he right now, based upon this text? In me. Right now, as I'm standing here and you're sitting there, the sovereign Lord of the universe who rose again from the dead, seated at the right hand of God, is not playing golf up in heaven. He is, by the power of the Spirit, dwelling in me by faith. What Paul is talking about here is absolutely amazing. The Spirit of Christ, who is, as Paul says in Romans, also, in a sense, the Spirit indwells me, so much so that I can say, Christ is in me. Remember I told you that the theme of Ephesians is in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. I am in Christ. In other words, because I have placed my faith in Christ, I am now a part of all that He has done on the cross. His resurrection, everything has become mine. His inheritance of eternity has become mine. So I'm now in Him. But there's a part that we lose if we don't understand what Paul is saying. Just as much as I am in Him, He is what? In me. Can you just pause and think about that for a moment? I was taking my bike ride yesterday morning, all right? So I'm on my bike ride. I'm going down the road. And as I'm thinking about today, I'm going, so the God of the universe, Christ Himself, right now, is in me just as much as I'm in Him. And that I have the power in me based upon the Spirit and because of the indwelling Christ, I have the power in me to be like Him every single day. Galatians chapter 2 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and what? I no longer live, but what? Christ lives in me. To be honest with you, that'd be enough for me. I'd be, okay, let's pray right now, Paul. That's great. That's just one. Here's number two. Spirit strength, and then I pray that you would understand Christ's love for me. That if Christ dwells in me, that means what? That His love also dwells in me. So keep reading the end of verse 17. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Grammaritans note right away that Paul is just again a disaster. Because contextually, we don't know exactly how everything goes together. And here's why. Because when you begin to contemplate the love of Christ for you, your grammar will go bad too. Because what Paul says, it's like the Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And then in that split second, as he's dictating this letter to the secretary who's writing it down, he's like, oh my goodness, that reminds me that if Christ dwells in me, there is this amazing love. So I want you to be grounded and strength, or rooted and grounded in this love so that you can comprehend how big this love is. So I want you... Paul loves to use these terms. I want you to take deep root, ever-expanding root, into this love that Christ has for me. I want you to ground your life like a building. Think of yourself as a building. I want you to ground your life in this love that Christ has for you. And just in case you want to know how big that love is, it's really, really high. It's really, really deep. It's really, really long. It's really, really broad. It's so gigantic that you can't wrap your head around it. And yet, I want you to be able to comprehend that very love that surpasses knowledge. We are loved. When the dark days of life come crashing in, when you look at your life and you really wonder whether you're worthy of God, when you see the sin in your life that darkens your heart and your mind, when you really wonder whether there is a God out there, the answer is there is one who loves you with a love that is deeper than we will ever be able to comprehend. As a matter of fact, I would contend that what part of what Paul is saying here is that we will only begin to experience and understand the love of Christ for all eternity, and even in eternity, we will never fully comprehend divine love because we are simply finite. There is a love to which indwells you is greater than you could ever fully understand. And as such, why would I have dark, sorrowful days if I fully comprehend it? Paul says in Romans 5:5 that God has poured his love. Think about that. Infinite love being poured into finite vessel, and in that being poured into our hearts, he is trying to tell us he loves us deeply. One last one. I pray that you would understand the Spirit's strength. I pray that you would understand Christ's love, which is so great, so huge. But this, all of this is for one purpose, the end of verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Okay, pray that you'd get strength to be like Christ. Pray that you would understand the love of Christ. And if that's not enough, I pray that God himself would fill you fully with himself. Jason, I don't know what that means. Okay, so keep your bulletin in Ephesians and just go over to Colossians chapter 2 just for a moment. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, I think help us in some way to understand what Paul is saying here. For in him, in Christ, the whole fullness, same word, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head and of all rule and authority. In other words, what Paul is saying here is this. Each day we are to reflect who we are in Christ, because Christ daily reflects who the Father is. So to be in Christ, who is the image of God, when I every day walk by faith in Christ and become more like him, what's God the Father doing? He is making himself more real to us. We are becoming more like who? God. I pray that you would become more like God every single day. Now, I'm thinking, I hope I do. Like, isn't he like omnipotent and can do anything? So maybe I'll get more of God's power and I can win the lottery every single day. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about spiritual power to become more like Christ, who himself is like God. I pray that every single day the world would see in you the God who created all things and loves them with an everlasting love, if they would just come to know his Son. And the only way they're going to come to know his Son, if they see him in you. So what? What does all this mean? Let me give you three thoughts. Let me ask you a question. Why do I still sin? You ever thought about that? In light of the text this morning, the power of God resides within me. The love of Christ is in me. I am moving towards becoming like the fullness of God. If that is all true, then why do I still sin? Here's the answer, and it's a very simple one. Because I love my sin more than I do appropriating the power of God that resides in me right now. It's a great illustration. There's an outlet over there. There's an outlet over there, and right now there's electricity that's just ready to go. What do I have to do? I have to go plug it in. If I want to get a fan to cool me off, I got to go plug. It's right there. What's the issue? I don't want to walk over there and plug in the fan. Well, whose fault is that? Yours or God's? Mine. The other thing about my bike ride yesterday, that was the hard part. So I was sitting there going, well, if this is all true, then why do I sin? Come on, God, if your power is within me, I should never sin again. And he's like, hello. The reality is you choose to because you choose to love your sin more than the power that resides within you not to do that. I'll tell you, my wife will tell you, there are those days in the week where you're like, okay, this was not a good day for me. And my wife knows it more than anybody, and my kids know it. And so as I'm on my bike ride, I'm going, then why do I have those days? Come on, God. Because of my ego, because of my pride, because of my arrogance, because I truly enjoy my sin more than I enjoy and want the power of God that is in me at this very moment, so that when temptation comes, I have the power to say no. That's the harsh reality. Why do I sin when I have this power within me? Simply because I enjoy my sin more than I enjoy the power that God has given. And why do I still doubt then? If the love of God resides within me through Christ, why do I struggle and I doubt with my security and my relationship with God? I can't tell you how many times I have walked through a day and I'm kind of like, okay, Lord, do you really love me? I mean, look at me. I've looked at myself in the mirror, and I'm not happy. And if I'm not happy, how in the world can you be happy? And I really believe, based upon Ephesians chapter 3, that God the Father is going, please understand that there is a love that I have for you that should cast away all doubt, that I think less of you than I really do. You are my child, and I love you. Please, don't ever doubt. Is this all really true? I'm serious. Do you really believe that the power of the living God resides within you? If you doubt, verse 20. You thought I was going to skip it, didn't you? No, I'm not. Verse 20. Now to him who is able. The word there is powerful. Energy. The one who has the energy to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Is this prayer simply Paul blabbing out something that he hopes is true, but is really not? It's just like another fake news type of thing. I gotcha. No, Paul ends this prayer with what we call a doxology because he knows it's true. And so as he's praying, he prays that the God who is able to do all that he says he could do will do it. I was intrigued. Again, sometimes in the English, you can't bring out what is being said in the Greek. As I've said before, that Paul can't say with one word. He can't say with two words. He has to use like 20 words to get the example. So in the Greek, this is what Paul is saying. He is able to do all. He is able to do above all. And what this person is doing here is he's taking different words in Greek and trying to explain to us what Paul is building. So he's able to do all, he's able to do above all, he's able to do abundantly above all, he's able to do more abundantly above all, he's able to do infinitely more abundantly above all. And what is more, this power resides within us. To him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we could possibly ask for in prayer or think about in our minds, according to the power that is in work within us. I could never, ever, ever, ever share the gospel with this person. You're right, you can't. Oh, good, I'm off the hook. No. The power that is in me is able to do far more than I think I could. What about poor Oak Lake Church? Look at us. We're just an itty-bitty little drop God is able to do far more than we could possibly ask or think as a church. What? If we tap into his power and be more like him, right? It's really not tough. Paul is saying, your problem with your God is he is too small in your little brain. I don't think that what Paul is saying here about God in me is true. I don't want it to be true because more could really happen in my life than I think is possible. More could happen in your life. More holiness, more Christ-likeness could happen in our life if we truly believe that he is able to do far more than what I ask or think because the power already resides in me to accomplish it. And what is all this for? Verse 21. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Can I just be blunt for a moment? I think one of the reasons why certain times things, we're not holier or things don't happen more is because we want to do it in order to receive glory for ourselves. And I have to tell you, the things that go good in my life, who receives the glory? God does. The reason why God loves, you ever notice this? The reason why God loves to do things in your life, take you on a turn over here when you thought we were going over here, because if you took this turn, who would take the glory? I would. Hey, Lord, look what I did. You notice that at work? All these great things are happening. And then all of a sudden, the Lord takes you over here, and you're like, whoa, wait a minute, what was that? And he's like, that's me doing it my way. So people look at you and go, that wasn't you, was it? No, it wasn't. It was the glory of God for him alone. Everything God does from eternity past to eternity future is for his glory. So that as the church does what it's called to do, it will bring him glory. And as Christ obviously does what he is supposed to do, which he always does, it will bring him glory forever and ever. Amen. So, are you satisfied? Personally, I'm staggered. I'm staggered to think that Paul would pray a prayer that is so amazing, so profound, that he would pray that you and I in this room would come to an understanding that his power is right here now available for you, for me, that his love dwells in me with a love that I cannot comprehend. And all this is so that we would become more like him, so that he would receive glory forever and ever. That's why he'll say in chapter 4 and verse 1, now in light of that, get your walk together. In light of that, I beseech you, I tell you to start living it out. But until then, in a couple of weeks, until then, bask in the amazing ending of the first half of a book of the knowing of a God who loves you and has given you his power to do all above and beyond what you think is possible. Amen.